Hey, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. We're back in the book of Revelation tonight, and we're excited to do that. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, we're going to look at the counterfeit church, the church of Thyatira. Every one of these churches has a message for us today. Seven churches, seven messages for seven dispensation or church periods. There were seven actual churches with messages for each one of those churches that depicted seven different histories or different periods of church history, but they also have messages for each one of us, have a message for the church today and for us as individual believers today. So we're going to look at verses 18 to 29. It is the longest of the seven letters. Longest of the seven letters, the church of Thyatira. We come to the end of the second chapter. I hope you're hanging in there with me on Wednesday nights. We have a long way to go in the book of Revelation, and it just gets more exciting as we go, and it kind of crescendos. It culminates with the new heaven and the new earth. You can't get any better than that, right? We're going to end up in heaven at the end of this book, so that's pretty cool. And don't forget, we have a promised blessing to us as we read and we study this book. So we're looking forward to that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that tonight as we open your word, that our hearts would all be open to hear and to receive. And we thank you so much that each week as we gather to worship you, that you meet us here. You're the God of all grace and the Father of all mercies. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for your word. It's the living word, the active word, and the powerful word. It's a word that converts the soul, making wise the simple. And Lord, we're simple tonight. We need your wisdom. And so, Lord, we pray that you will speak, and you will change us and rearrange us, make us what you want us to be. We humbly bow to the authority of your word tonight. When we as a church tonight, Lord, bow to the authority of your word, speak to us as a congregation. We ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and everyone agreeing said. We've seen the church at Ephesus, the first church that John addressed, that it was the church that had left its first love. And God wants us to be fervent in our love for Jesus Christ. We saw the church of Smyrna was the church that was suffering. It was the suffering church. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we saw the church at Pergamos. It was the church of worldliness and compromise. The church today has to battle with the influence of the world. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And there's that constant danger that the church becomes like the world, that the world infiltrates or the world infiltrates the church. It is the church of worldliness and compromise. Tonight we look at the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira is marked by idolatry and immorality, those two things. And it's interesting that those two things, idolatry and immorality, always go together. Wherever people have devoted themselves to idolatry, immorality is not far off. What about your life tonight? Have you left your first love? Do you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart, your soul, your strength? Have you lost the love of your espousals, that first love devotion that you have for Jesus? Are you suffering maybe for Jesus because of your devotion to him? Maybe you're being persecuted and you're growing discouraged. Or maybe tonight you become worldly and you begin to compromise in your devotion or commitment to Jesus Christ. Has anything taken the place of Jesus in your life? Idolatry isn't just necessarily an idol that you make out of wood or stone and bow down and begin to worship. Many people make self an idol. I believe that one of the most common forms of idolatry today is self-worship. I'll never forget being a young Christian and running into a high school buddy one time and beginning to witness to him. And he said, I worship me. I worship myself. I mean, I was just a young Christian. I was just totally blown away. I'm shocked. I didn't really know what to say, but this guy just blatantly stood there. We were in a restaurant, and he said, I worship me. I'm my own God, and I worship me. What a sad and tragic thing when man worships himself. And maybe you've made yourself an idol. Maybe you've given yourself to immorality, and you've adapted the cultures and the mores of the standards of the world around you, and you've kind of lowered your standards, and you felt that maybe even as a Christian, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. God wants you to live a holy life. As we look at these first four churches, I want you to know that these are the marks of a true church and of every child of God. Number one, a true church and the child of God is to be marked by love. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And the church at Ephesus had lost not only their love for God, but their love for one another. Secondly, a true church and true believers are to be marked by suffering. When we really live for God in this hostile and evil world, we will suffer. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And then thirdly, truth. The mark of a true believer and the true church is sound doctrine. It is truth. And then fourthly, we see tonight in the church of Thyatira that the true church and true believer is to be marked by holiness. Holiness. So we see in these first four churches that the marks of a true church is love, suffering, truth, and holiness. Love, suffering, truth, and holiness. We find in these letters to the seven churches what Christ thinks of his church. Now, I want you to go with me to the text, and let's break down this letter to the church at Thyatira. We see, first of all, and by the way, we're going to look at six aspects to this letter. We see, first of all, the destination of the letter in verse 18, the destination of the letter. And unto the angel, verse 18, of the church in Thyatira, write these things, saith the Son of God, who hath the eyes like unto the flame of fire, and his feet are like unto fine brass. The destination is the city of Thyatira and the church that is in the city of Thyatira. Now, the longest of the seven letters is addressed to the least of the cities, the least important of the cities. The city is Thyatira. Now, the name Thyatira means unweary sacrifice. It was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. And by the way, when you start in the city of Ephesus and you go through these seven letters, you actually go north and then you begin to turn east. It actually goes in a clockwise circular motion. There's a system to the way that these actually letters go. And this is modern day Turkey. If you get a map of the letters of the seven churches, starts with Ephesus, goes north, and begins to turn east, and it's in the area of modern-day Turkey. But it's located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. The city was established as a Macedonian colony by Alexander the Great after the destruction of the Persian Empire. It was the headquarters for many ancient guilds. It had a potter's guild, it had a tanner's guild, had a weaver's guild, had a dyer's guild. It had all these different kind of workers' guilds, and along with these worker guilds were all kinds of vile, licentious worship of false gods and evil practices. In the world at this time, when they worshiped these false gods, there was also pagan forms of worship that were involved, which involved licentious pagan forms of worship. Many times there were sacred prostitutes involved in their worship. And so they would be involved in their guilds, they would have their meetings, then they would worship their false gods, then they would drink their wines, they would worship the god Bacchus, then they would drink their wine, then they would get involved in their licentious practices. So it was very vile, very pagan, very licentious. And if you were a Christian saved in this culture, It would be very hard to make it in the business world not being a part of one of these guilds, because as a Christian, you'd have to get involved in worshiping these false gods, this pagan practice, and all these things. So you would be ostracized, and you would be kind of kicked out of this social kind of a group, and it would be very difficult. You would be persecuted. It would be very hard, much like it is today, right? If you're a Christian, you're not hanging out with the guys and drinking with them and, you know, carousing with them and doing the things that they do. You don't go to the Fuzzy Frog after work and drink with them and things like that. By the way, there is no Fuzzy Frog. I just made it up. But you don't do those things, so you don't get the promotions, you don't hang out with them, you're just not one of the guys or the gals. And you get demoted or you get fired or you lose your job or whatever. So Thyatira was a place of industry, and we know about Thyatira from Acts chapter 16. There was a woman from this city, her name was Lydia. Remember Lydia? In Acts chapter 16, Paul, on his second missionary journey, he came to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, he went down to the riverside. And he went down the riverside because there weren't enough male Jews there to build a synagogue. And so they didn't have a synagogue, so they would worship at the riverside for their water rites and purification rites. And there was only a small group of women, and there was a woman named Lydia, and he shared the gospel, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and Lydia accepted Jesus. She was the first convert to Christianity in Europe. The first convert to Christianity on the European continent was a woman. Her name was Lydia. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple cloth, purple garments, purple dye. Purple at that time was kind of a ruby red. It wasn't really the purple that we know as purple, kind of a ruby red. But it was a purple dye, and it came from Thyatira. She was from the place of Thyatira. And she got saved, and her family got saved. Now, we don't know how the church in Thyatira started, but a guess is, and a good guess is that Lydia made her way back home. And maybe some of her family members, and she started a home Bible study back in Thyatira. And she opened her home, and maybe the church in Thyatira started in Lydia's home, or maybe Lydia started the church, or the ministry started there through her or through her family. And that Paul led her to Christ, and then maybe her or family were instrumental in giving birth to the church there in Thyatira. But other than that, we don't really know how the church in Thyatira started. But interesting story about Lydia, the seller of purple. But the second thing we see is the description of Christ in verse 18 as well. He is described here, this is interesting and pertinent to the letter, as the Son of God, who has eyes like unto the flame of fire and his feet like unto fine brass. So he has a description as the Son of God and his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now, I want you to note here that this is the first and only time in the book of Revelation, this is interesting, in all of the book of Revelation, the first and only time that Jesus is called the Son of God. And it's interesting that he's referred to the Son of God in this letter to the church at Thyatira. Why is Jesus referred to as the Son of God in the church of Thyatira? And by the way, in each one of these letters, it opens with a description of Jesus Christ. Why is he called the Son of God specifically to the church in Thyatira? The church in Thyatira is the full-blown church of Roman Catholicism. It is the point in time in church history when the church has been wed to the Roman government, and the church is now meshed together with the state, And we have what is kind of known as the church and state wedding, but it is the full-blown Roman Catholic Church, the Church of Romanism. And it's the time of the Middle Ages, as each one of these churches depict a different period of church ages. It is the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, a very, very dark, sad time for the church. The Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, the rise of Romanism. It's a time when the church would degrade Christ and keep him the son of a human mother while exalting her that is Mary to the place of the Mother of God, the Queen of Heaven. Now, I want to preface what I say tonight, that I'm not here intentionally or purposely to try to attack the Roman Catholic Church. As we go through the letters to the seven churches, next week we're going to look at the Reformation period. And God has a lot of stern things to say to the Protestant Reformation from there on out. And even the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He's talking to us. He says, I'm going to vomit you out. So I'm not trying to single out Roman Catholics by any means. And I'm trying to be as kind, as compassionate as I can. But I'm trying to be as factual and as honest as I can. The Dark Ages were very dark. And the church slipped into a very difficult time, a very horrible time. A time of idolatry and immorality and apostasy. A time when they had all the works and all the trappings, but doctrine, truth, was not really an issue. And because the emphasis was on Mary, I believe that purposely, he describes himself as the Son of God. It's interesting that this is in contrast in chapter 1, verse 13, where he is there described as the Son of Man. In the vision of Christ in chapter 1, where John saw him on the island of Patmos in his second coming glory, he saw him as the Son of Man. He uses that messianic title come from the book of Daniel, which would seem to emphasize his humanity. But because at this time the church played down the Son of God and the deity of Christ and elevated Mary to an unscriptural place, the problem here is that the emphasis was on Mary over Jesus as the Son of God, the Queen of Heaven. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. What does that title mean? What does that title mean? That title simply means that he is divine. It doesn't have any connotation or any idea of him being lesser than God the Father. Notice that it is the Son of God. And I've mentioned this before, and you need to take note of it. It is the Son of God, not a Son of God. He's not a child of God. He is the Son of God in a unique sense that no one else is. The term, the Son of God, is a term of deity or a title for deity, full deity. So Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Notice, secondly, he is described as having eyes like unto a flame of fire. Verse 18, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. What does that mean? Well, we already saw this in chapter 1, verse 14, go back with me to chapter 1, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And as I studied this again, I'm more convinced than ever that this idea of his eyes of flame of fire have to do with his omniscience, that he burns into all things, knowing and understanding, that he sees all things, that he knows all things. Joseph A.C. said in his commentary, "There is nothing more piercing than flaming fire. Everything yields and melts before it. It penetrates all things, consumes every opposition, sweeps down all obstacles, and presses it in every way. It is inconceivable in its power." And of this sort are the eyes of Jesus. They look through everything. They pierce through all mask and coverings. They search the uppermost recesses. They behold the most hidden things of the soul, and there is no escape from them. The Son of God is omniscient as well as almighty. This is the most solemn truth. When Jesus was here on earth, he needed not that any man tell him about any man, for he knew the heart of all men. Jesus could read what people are thinking. Jesus knew people's thoughts. Jesus knew people's hearts. Jesus tonight knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. His eyes are like flame of fire. And he knows the church. And then thirdly, the description of verse 18, his feet are like unto fine brass. His feet are like unto fine brass. Brass is the metal of judgment. Brass is the metal of judgment. In the Old Testament, when they would go into the tabernacle, there was the altar of brass. And it was there that they would actually slay the sacrifice before God. That was the place of sacrifice. Brass was the metal that symbolized judgment. When the people of Israel were bitten by the serpents in the Old Testament, God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of brass, to put it on a pole, and whoever looked at that serpent would be healed of the bite of the serpent. It was a symbol of judgment. Even as Satan would be judged at the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, he would bruise the head of the serpent, as the serpent would bruise his heel in crucifixion on the cross. So Jesus, when he comes back in his second coming in power and glory, will come back in judgment to judge the world. So the description of the Son of God there in this letter. And then notice thirdly in verse 19, the commendation, the things that this church had going for them. Verse 19, the Lord says, "I know," again, those eyes of flame of fire, God knows the church. "I know thy works and thy love," or thy charity, "thy service," thy faith, "thy patience," or thy endurance, and thy works, that the last to be more than the first. Now, notice these five things that he commends them for. Number one, their love. Contrast that with the church at Ephesus that had left their first love. Church at Thyatira was growing in their love. They were moving ahead in their love. So it was a loving church. Secondly, they were a serving church. Interesting word in the Greek. The word for service here indicates that they were serving willingly and voluntarily, that they were doing it out of love. It's a wonderful thing when you have a loving church and a serving church, and their service was born out of love. And then thirdly, they were a faithful church. The word faith is actually faithful or faithfulness on their part. They were not fickled. They were not faltering. They were faithful. So these are the qualities of their church. They were loving. They were ministering. They were serving. And they were faithful. God wants us to be faithful in serving him. And then fourthly, they were patient, or they were preserving. They were abiding under pressure. This word perseverance is what it is. It means to abide under pressure. They were faithful and they were preserving. They didn't give up. They just kept going, and they were moving along. So they had much to be commended for. And then fifthly, they were progressing. Thy works are in the last of them to be more than the first. In other words, you are moving ahead. You're not digressing. You are progressing. You are moving ahead. That's what the Christian life is supposed to be, right? You're supposed to be progressing, growing. You're not supposed to be leaving your first love. You're supposed to be moving ahead in your first love. Someone said the Christian life is like riding a bicycle up a hill. Did you know that? If you stop pedaling, you go backwards. You don't just stop and kind of hang there. You have to keep moving or you will go backwards. Or climbing a grease pole. You got to keep moving. You got to keep going up. Or you stop, you just slide down. And in the Christian life, you have to keep moving. You have to keep growing. If you're not growing in the Lord, you're backsliding. There's kind of no, just kind of hanging out. And Lord, how are you doing? I'm just hanging out. You have to be growing in the Lord. You have to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is kind of a good guideline to kind of judge yourself. Am I growing in love? Am I growing in love for God and for others? And is my love motivating me to service and ministry? Every Christian ought to be engaged in some form of ministry or service. What am I doing to bless other people? What am I doing to serve the Lord? Am I saying, Lord, make me a blessing? Make me a blessing. Out of my life, may Jesus shine. Lord, make me a blessing. The other day with our move, my wife and I moved, and we got boxes around the house, and so we're moving things. And I had to move things from my office, and I have my grandmother's Bible. And I had moved my grandmother's Bible, so I'd sat down, and I was looking through it, and I pulled out a little note that she'd handwritten. And she had a little handwritten note. She said, out of my life may Jesus shine. Lord, make me a blessing. Ada Miller. And as I read that, I just said, Lord, I pray that same prayer. Make me a blessing. Out of my life may Jesus shine. Use me. What a great thing to pray. Are you serving the Lord out of love? And thirdly, are you faithful? Or are you flaky? Are you a flaky Christian? Are you a faithful Christian? Are you growing in patience or perseverance? Are you abiding under pressure? You know, that's how God grows us. That's how God matures us, isn't it? You know how God grows us? He puts us in the pressure cooker. We don't like that, though. I heard of one young pastor that came to a senior pastor, an older man in the Lord. He says, would you pray for me? I need patience. The older man reached over and put his hand on the young man. He said, Lord, send the trial, the trouble, the tribulation, the difficulties. And the young man said, wait a minute. You must have misunderstood me. I asked that you prayed for patience. He said, young man, tribulation works patience. There's no shortcut. He said, never mind, forget it. Patience is the word endurance. It's not a passive concept. It means the abiding under pressure, that we persevere. The word actually carried the idea of leaning into a headwind. Have you ever been walking outside on a real windy day? And it's so windy that you have to lean to make your way through the wind. It's so windy, you got to lean into the wind. That's actually what the word perseverance means. It means that you just lean into the wind and you just keep making your headway. Your life is like that. You just persevere. You just keep going and you're progressing on. That was the commendation. But fourthly, we see in verse 20 to 23, the condemnation. The condemnation. And this is where he really gets into it, verse 20 to 23. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now here God condemns them for their false teaching. And this false teaching in the church in Thyatira was being spread or promulgated by a woman, it says in verse 20, and her name was Jezebel. Now, the name Jezebel, by the way, you don't want to name your daughter Jezebel. If you have a boy, you don't want to name him Judas. And if you have a little girl, please don't name her Jezebel. It's not a good name. But it's interesting, the name Jezebel actually is a beautiful name. It means chaste or free from carnal connection. And this woman certainly did not live up to her name. Most people in the Bible kind of lived their name, but this woman did not live out her name. The name Jezebel means chaste or free from carnal connection. But we know that the name Jezebel is synonymous with idolatry and immorality. It is synonymous with idolatry and immorality. Who was she? She was the daughter of the pagan king of the Zidonians. She was not a Jew. And she is the wife of the wicked king of Ahab. And she brought Baal worship to Israel. And she put the prophets of God to death. And she introduced idolatry and immorality to Israel. And that's just a quick, short, very brief synopsis of the wicked queen of Jezebel. She was one of the most wicked of all the queens of Israel. And she actually put to death many of the prophets of God. She introduced a lot of pagan worship and vile, licentious practices. And the king Ahab didn't have enough moral courage or moral fortitude to stand up against her, and he allowed her to introduce Baal worship to the people of God, and it brought God's judgment upon the people of Israel, and it was just a dark, difficult time for the nation. So her name became synonymous with idolatry and immorality at that period of history in the nation of Israel. Now, the lesson is, and the question is, was there an actual woman in the church in Thyatira by the name Jezebel, or was there just a false teacher, perhaps a woman, who is identified as a Jezebel? We don't really know. Some Bible scholars say that there was a woman actually by the name Jezebel. Some say that she was a Jezebel. We don't really know. It could have been just a title given to a woman who was a false teacher. Doesn't really matter whether her name was Jezebel or what, but there was a woman in the church who was a prophetess, verse 20, and she was teaching and she was seducing the servants of God to commit fornication and to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols. So she was introducing into the church idolatry and immorality. And it would seem as though at this time in the church's history that their commitment was to doctrine, but they also kind of combined together other forms of worship. That Christianity also adopted Judaism and paganism. Now, this is always a problem with the church. When the church departs from the Word of God, Listen very, very carefully. And I can't go into too much depth here, but the Bible has to always be our rule for faith and practice. And we can't go outside the Scriptures or beyond the Scriptures or extra Scripture. The Bible has to be our rule for faith and practice. And what happened to the church at this time is it abandoned the Word of God for tradition, and it became a mixture of Christianity, of Judaism, and paganism. And in a lot of branches of the church, even modern church, and even modern evangelicalism today, we're not far off. And if you are not a discerning, Bible-believing Christian, you can be swept up in false doctrine and false teaching. You need to be very careful. You need to be very discerning. Not legalistic, not critical. You need to be loving and be compassionate, but you need to be uncompromising for biblical truth. You need to speak the truth in love. Those two. Never compromise one or the other. Never compromise truth. Never compromise love. Love and truth. Love and truth. You can't say, well, we're just in the love. We're just going to be a loving church. We're abandoned truth. We're just going to have truth and we're going to abandon love. We have to have both. The church has erred when it's done that. We have to have speaking the truth in love. We have to have doctrinal purity. Purity always comes first. We have to have sound doctrine. And then comes that purity out of that sound doctrine. But it was a kind of a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism. Notice in verse 20, she was teaching and seducing by causing them, as it says here, to commit fornication. I believe probably both spiritually and also physically, and to eat things that were sacrificed unto idols, that they were also engaged in different forms of idolatrous worship, false teaching. And at this point, during the Dark Ages, during the rise of Romanism, this is when the church began to pray for the dead, and they began to pray to Mary, and they began to celebrate the Mass in Latin. No one could understand the Mass. And in the year 1229, the Council of Valencia declared the Bible was forbidden to the layman and placed it on the index of forbidden books. Now, this is hard for us to even understand or believe, but this is why we have the Dark Ages. This is why we have the Dark Ages. Because the church forbid the common person, the layman, to read the Word of God. Do you know that parents, this is not my notes, and I wasn't actually going to say this, but this breaks my heart. You know that moms and dads were thrown into prison for teaching their children the Bible? By the church. The church threw parents in prison if you taught your children to pray the Lord's Prayer. And if you taught them in the English language to say Scripture, it was an abomination. That's why William Tyndale had to flee England. He had to flee England and go to Germany to print Bibles and smuggle Bibles back into England. He was a Roman Catholic priest, but he had to flee from the church and go to Germany and print Bibles and smuggle them back into England in the English language so that the plowboy could read the Bible. Early Protestant Reformation. But the Bible was actually banned from laymen. They couldn't read the Bible. This is why we have the Dark Ages. Reformation was bringing the Bible back to the people. Not only congregational singing, but letting the people hear the Word of God in their own language. It brought light to the people. It brought revival. Doctrine of purgatory and the selling of indulgences and the priests beginning to dress differently and all the different doctrines that were introduced during this time to this teaching of Jezebel, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things that are sacrificed unto idols. Now, an interesting parallel, and I'll move on, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus gives some parables of the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, it's the fourth parable. And we're talking about the fourth church of the seven churches. In the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, there are seven of them, just as there are seven churches. And when you come to the fourth parable, it's a woman who hides leaven in a measure of meal or bread. Leaven is a symbol of evil. It's a picture of evil entering into the church or the kingdom of God. False doctrine entering into the church. Read Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. You'll find it quite interesting in light of the letter to the church at Thyatira. But notice verse 21. God says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The unrepented church at Thyatira. And because of that, verse 22, I will cast her into a bed, which is in the Greek literally a sick bed, and them which commit adultery with her into the great tribulation. Now, this is not a reference to the true church going through the tribulation. This is an apostate Thyatira church, a portion of the apostate Thyatira church, the unconverted Thyatira church, or portion of it, that is not regenerated, that is not saved, that will be going through the time of the tribulation, which indicates that it will exist up to the time of the rapture. Except they repent of their deeds. In verse 23, and I will kill her children, or converts, with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to her works. Now, it's interesting to me, and I'm not a student of the Catholic Church, but we just recently saw history being made with the Pope's resignation. It's pretty fascinating to me, and I believe that in light of the last days, very, very interesting scenario in how it could play into last days scenario. Read Revelation chapter 17. Read Revelation chapter 17 and how it could play into kind of a last days scenario. And who knows what direction the Catholic Church will go, what the next pope will be like, and where things will go in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know. They've certainly had their issues and their problems, as well as the Protestant Church has. But a pretty fascinating thing that's going on at this time. But the question is, what is the message for us? You know, when we point the finger, there's always four or five pointing right back at us, right? So what's the message for us tonight? Message for us tonight is the danger of false doctrine. The message for Thyatira is to us tonight, guard yourself of false doctrine. The Protestant Church is no better off than the Roman Catholic Church. We say that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but yet we depart from the Bible in so many ways. And we adopt the world's philosophy and the world's relativism and the world's pluralism. We need to make sure that we're devoted to the truth of God's Word. It's interesting to contrast the church at Ephesus and Thyatira. The Ephesian church was weakening in its love, yet faithful to judge false teachers, while the people in the assembly at Thyatira were growing in their love, but too tolerant of false doctrine. Both extremes must be avoided in the church. As I said, speaking the truth in love is the biblical balance. Unloving orthodoxy and loving compromise are both hateful to God. And so we, even as Protestants, need to guard against false doctrine and the danger of idolatry, even in the Protestant church, and the danger of immorality. God wants us to be holy, and He's called us to live holy lives. So notice the exhortation in verse 24 and 25. But unto you I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, notice that phrase, and as speak I will put you, I will put upon you none other burden, but that you have already, hold fast till I come. I want you to note that this false teaching, verse 24, is called the depths of Satan. That false doctrine there is actually described as the depth of Satan. As Satan had a synagogue in Smyrna, verse 9, and a throne in Pergamum, verse 13, he also has the depth of false doctrine, the depths of Satan, in verse 24. Doctrine in the church at Thyatira was the depth of Satan, false doctrine. I believe that we need to be committed to true and right doctrine. And then notice in verse 25. In verse 25, he says, hold fast that which thou hast till I come, indicating that the coming of the Lord for the true Christians that are in the church in Thyatira, and there are true Christians in the church in Thyatira, and I believe that there are people in the Roman Catholic Church that are born again. Not because they're in the Roman Catholic Church, but because they have trusted Christ to save them. That they will go up in the rapture. If they're born again, if they have been born again, if they have been regenerated, they are part of the church. Doesn't matter if you're a Catholic or if you're a Protestant. God will rapture you. People ask me all the time, can Catholics get raptured? If they're born again, they can. You can go to a Protestant church, and if you're not born again, you're not going to get raptured. You have to be born again, right? Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter what kind of church you're in. You must be born again. The issue is, are you born again? That's the issue. And this verse indicates that he's coming intimately. He's going to come quickly. And they had to hold fast and be ready for the coming of the Lord. And then notice the promise in closing, verse 26 and 20 to 29. I love this closing promise. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule, the word is shepherd them, with a rod of iron, as a vessel of potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. This is the closing promise that Jesus gives to the overcomers in the church in Thyatira. There's two promises. Power over the nations, verse 26 and 27. Now what this promise is when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming at the end of the tribulation, that those saints who were born again, they get raptured, they're with the Lord, they are going to co-reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the kingdom age. We are going to reign, live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is another kind of can you dig it verse. 1,000 years. This is what he means here. This is that promise in the Bible you hear quite often quoted. We shall rule with him with a rod. He will rule with a rod of iron. We're going to rule with him. And he's going to shepherd them, and we're going to shepherd with him. Read Psalm 2. He's going to rule over the nations, and we're going to reign with him. And then the second promise, verse 28, He's going to give us the morning star. The morning star is, by the way, just before the sun comes up in the morning. You go, I don't know, I never see that. I sleep in. I'm never up that early. Just before the sun comes up in the morning and the light is starting to get light, there's still dark enough that there's one last brightest star still hanging in the sky. That little twinkle, twinkle morning star. Where all the other stars just kind of fade from view. There's that one star that's just like, it's just going off in the sky. It's like, yes, that's the morning star, the bright and morning star. Guess who that is? Jesus. That star is Jesus, Revelation 22, 16. No question about it. Jesus himself said, I am the bright and morning star. Jesus is going to give himself to us. And don't forget, the overcomers are who? Everyone that has been born again. Every one of us who have been born again. It's the church. The overcomers are the church. He's going to give himself to us. I believe that it's synonymous, the same blessing given to every one of the churches. Shall eat of the tree of life, you shall drink of the water of life. That it's the same thing. It's basically saying you will have eternal life. You're going to have eternal life because Jesus is eternal life. Amen. When Jesus said, I will give him the bright and morning star, he's saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you myself. Jesus is that bright and morning star. You know, out of the Reformation came a man, one of my heroes, his name was John Huss. John Huss was burnt at the stake. He was burnt at the stake. But the writings of John Huss found their way to a little village named Hernhut. And the people in this little village named Hernhut found the writings of John Huss, and it so set their hearts afire that they became missionaries that went all around the world, one of the first kind of missionary sending places. And out of that movement, the Moravian movement, first missionary thrust, a song was written called Ferris Lord Jesus. One of the stanzas in that song is fair as the sunshine, fair as still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. What a blessing that out of this persecution and out of this fiery trouble that the church brought upon those that took a stand for biblical truth and the word of God, that came, Jesus said, I will give them the bright and morning star. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you my word and I'll give you eternal life. They'll never perish. Neither will any man, nothing can pluck them out of my hand. What a blessed promise that is. I love this promise. I will give them the bright and morning star. We don't need to be afraid. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious, precious letter. Stern warnings that we would guard our hearts against idolatry and immorality and worldliness. And we would not allow false teaching to enter the church. That we would speak the truth in love. That we would have both love and truth. We would be gracious, but unbending for truth. that we would be marked by holiness as well, Lord. Thank you for the promise that one day you're coming and we will reign with you. That we will reign with you. For 1,000 years, you'll set up your kingdom on this earth and we will reign in righteousness. Lord, we just, as we watch the news even lately, and it just seems like this world we live in is getting so dark and so crazy and so violent, so evil, so wicked. Even so, we cry, come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, you promised to give us the bright and the morning star, eternal life, life that is everlasting, life that is real. I pray that tonight that any that are here that have never trusted Jesus Christ, that they would put their faith and trust and hope in him. Help us to love, Lord, those that are lost, whether they be religious, whether they be pagan, irreligious, or whatever they might be, Lord, help us to love them and share the gospel with them. Help us to be devoted to you, O God. Pray for this church. May our hearts be ablaze with love and filled with a desire to serve. Lord, help us to persevere through suffering. Help us to walk in holiness. Help us to be devoted to you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love one another. Lord, may the world look on and say, oh, how they love one another. Pour out your Spirit upon us, O God. Tonight, even as we go our separate ways, may we be filled with your Holy Spirit. May we be filled with your power. May Jesus shine from our lives. Out of our lives, may Jesus shine. Make us a blessing. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand together tonight as we worship the Lord.